Okay, please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12. Last week in our Old Testament survey, we began looking at the Exodus. And my intention was to get through most of chapter 15. I didn't quite make it. So I'm going to make a couple of comments, well, more than a couple, that were left over from last week, and then we'll move on to look at what might be called the Mosaic Covenant proper, especially starting in chapter 19 of Exodus. Let me make just one brief comment that was left over, and that is, I emphasized last time how often the writers of Scripture later refer back to the Exodus as a grand demonstration of God's power, especially in the purchasing of people for his own. And I didn't mention the fact that the Song of Moses, which is in Exodus chapter 15, is actually referred to also in the book of Revelation, chapter 15, where when God is being praised for his mighty acts, it says they sang, referring to the heavenly beings that are mentioned there, those in heaven, that they sang the Song of Moses and of the Lamb. And it's interesting the connection between that redemption, which is by the hand of Moses, you might say, is connected with the mighty redemption of the Lamb. So I'll just mention that in passing. In passing, though, let's turn to Exodus chapter 12, where I want to take a little bit of time to think about the last of the ten plagues, that is the slaying of the firstborn, and, of course, the fact that as was mentioned with the other plagues, God's own people were delivered from that plague. But the deliverance in this case makes an especial point that I want to emphasize here. So let me read, beginning at Exodus chapter 12, at verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for your families lambs for yourselves according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It shall come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Now this is, in fact, if you read earlier in the chapter, you can see this is a repetition by Moses of the commandment that he had been given by God. There are various accounts and various details of the Passover given in different places. But it's important to note here then that judgment which was to come on the Egyptians does not come on God's people. They are passed over, that's the name Passover, and they are passed over with a particular point being made, and that is that the deliverance from death requires the shedding of blood. Now, I emphasized the point last time that the exodus from Egypt, that redemption, dealt not only with the harsh servitude that they had to render to the Egyptians, but also had to do with their low spiritual condition. And I won't go through the details again, but certainly subsequent scripture refers to them as being idolaters, being very much tainted by the idolatry of Egypt. That does not mean, again, that there's no remnant of the true religion among them, but they were certainly in a low condition spiritually as well. And that's an important background to the fact here, again, that it requires the shedding of blood, this death of the Passover lamb, that they would be delivered. And I made this point last time. God, reminds them as he brings them out of Egypt, and as he leads them through the wilderness, and as he brings them into the promised land, and when they're in the promised land, I didn't do all this because of your goodness. I didn't do all this because you were the greatest people on the earth. I did it because I loved you, and it's clear that the love is not motivated by their inherent qualities, but by God's covenant faithfulness. And that, of course, is emphasized even more strikingly here, that their deliverance wasn't because they were sinless and the Egyptians were rotten sinners. It was because there was a provision, one to take their place, as it were, that they were passed over. That's an important aspect that will be developed later on as we look at the Mosaic Covenant proper, where, of course, the whole sacrificial system is a continual reminder that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it. But it's clear, even in the deliverance from the plague, the last plague. Now, I want to make a particular point in connection with that, and for that, we have to actually go back in the book of Exodus. So let's turn back to chapter 4. Which is back and which is forward now. So put it in reverse, go to chapter 4. This warning that the, what you might call the ultimate judgment would come on them, come on Pharaoh and his country if he refused to submit, this warning was given actually very early on. And this is in chapter 4 before Moses' first encounter even with Pharaoh, with this Pharaoh anyway. And it says in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, this is the Lord giving instructions to Moses. That's the context. Thus you shall say to Pharaoh, I'm sorry, this is probably not a good place to start. Let me start at verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Keep in mind, this is before any of the plagues have been given, but already the Lord anticipated, if that's the right word, with respect to God, anticipated the response. There's obviously an emphasis on God's sovereignty, even in verse 21, that we talked about last week. But in anticipation of that, there is the statement that if you do not let my son go, I will kill your son. Now, it's striking that God refers to Israel as his son and even as his firstborn. So the idea of sonship, the sonship of those who belong to God, is certainly developed more fully in the New Testament. Here the emphasis is really on what you might say is the corporate aspect. Israel is my son. But it is a precious teaching nonetheless that God took a whole people to himself and he calls them his son, even his firstborn. Now, what does he mean when he says that they're his firstborn? Well, as we've already seen in our pastor's preaching through Genesis and something in our brief studies of it, the firstborn son was particularly dear to the father typically in the sense that he had special privileges and rights and a double portion of the inheritance. And that's certainly the emphasis. One part of the emphasis here is that Israel is his firstborn because they have his special love and care. But I mentioned last week the writer Fairbairn, who has among his books one called The Typology of Scripture in two volumes. And he makes the point that the fact that Israel is the firstborn actually points forward again to the inheritance of more than just Israel. That is, it's a reminder that they were to be the seed in whom all nations of the earth were to be blessed. Through Abraham's seed, all nations were to be blessed. And that, Fairbairn, I'll read the quotation, but he compares them to the seed corn, which I thought would kind of resonate here in Oklahoma, right? If you use up your seed corn, you don't have any future, right? You've thrown away your future if you eat the seed corn. And in a similar way, he's saying that you have to let my people go because they are the firstborn of many sons who will come. This is what Fairbairn says. He says, Israel is but the beginning of the holy seed, the firstborn of Jehovah, the firstfruits of a redeemed world, which in the fullness was to comprehend all kindreds, peoples, and tongues. If they should be destroyed, the rest could not come into existence, for the redeemed Israel was the only seed corn of a redeemed world. while if they should be saved, their salvation would be the pledge and type of the salvation of all. So you see, even in this dealing of one, you might say, one nation, this nation Israel, who are in bondage against this one power, Egypt, there is this same struggle that we've talked about throughout redemptive history since Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the serpent seeks to destroy that hope of redemption. And yet God says, I will destroy your firstborn and deliver my people. And the power of God is shown then to fulfill that ancient promise given actually at the time of the curse in Genesis 3. Well, a lot more could be said, but I like the metaphor of the firstborn. Let me just make one comment in terms of the development of this idea later on, and then maybe we'll shift gears to today's lesson. This is all left over. That is, if you remember what actually happens in history, the firstborn are dedicated to God, right? The firstborn son is given over to God. Now, how did that work out practically? Well, we won't look there, but in the book of Numbers, chapter 3, they enumerate the people, and they count all the firstborn, and then they count all the Levites, and they say the Levites are going to count for the firstborn. The numbers don't quite match up, so there's an extra payment given, but in a sense, the Levites are that tithe or that representation of the firstborn as a reminder that all the people are holy, as we'll see from Exodus 19, but particularly it was on the basis of the firstborn who were delivered that God gave to the people these servants, the Levites, to minister to him, and especially among them, the priests to lead in the worship of God. Well, all that could require further development, and I put up a reference to 1 Corinthians 5 with the Passover, that Christ our Passover has been slain for us. Certainly the Passover points forward to Christ as the true Passover lamb. And even in the Lord's Supper, although it includes elements of other of the meals and some of the sacrificial system in its fulfillment, the Lord's Supper does, in a sense, reflect back also on the Passover. Any comments or questions on leftovers from last week? And now I'm going to finish everything I have planned for today. Okay, so turn with me to Exodus chapter 19, famous last words. And while we'll turn to there, let me make just comments about what I plan to do over the next few weeks. The first five books of the Bible, of course, are referred to as the Pentateuch, and particularly after Genesis, the last four are interwoven in their themes. Right? The book of Exodus talks about the Exodus proper, that is, the delivery of the people, the deliverance of the people out of the promise, out of Egypt and into the promised land, or at least in that direction. They're in the wilderness by the end of Exodus. But the book of Exodus also has a number of the laws enumerated. The Ten Commandments are given there. Some of the sacrificial system is detailed there, as well as other aspects of the law, the civil law, and so on. The book of Leviticus gives more detail on the ceremonial system. The book of Numbers has numbers in it. That is a census of various censuses and also some more of the historical account. And the book of Deuteronomy has a rehearsal then of many of the events of the previous history by Moses as they're on the border of the promised land. So if you're a teacher trying to figure out how to organize the material, it's a little bit bewildering. It wouldn't really help to go through chapter by chapter because there's so much overlap between the two. Just as if you're trying to cover the three synoptic gospels all together, it might make more sense to do a harmony of them, that is, to cover similar passages at similar times. So some commentators, Calvin, for example, has a harmony of this part of the Bible to bring in similar passages together. I'm going to do something slightly different. Today I want to introduce the Mosaic Covenant and look at some of the basic background of the law. And then I'll try to develop the emphasis particularly on the ceremonial system and then something of the civil laws also. And then maybe look at the history as it's developed over time. So I'm saying that now because I just skipped over some of the history. There's time between when they came out of Exodus and when they're in Exodus 19 at Mount Sinai, which I'm going to skip over for now. And we'll come back to some of that later. Anyway, with that background, let's look at Exodus chapter 19, and I'll read the first nine verses here. As I said, and as it says in the first verse here, they've come out of Egypt. They are in the wilderness of Sinai. Exodus 19, verse 1. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. And the rest of the chapter is then further development between that point. They're sanctifying themselves before that great appearance of God and the giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. This prologue to the covenant, if you want to call it that, is important to notice, again, because of the continuity between this and what's gone before. As I emphasized last week, the Exodus is not something brand new in the history of God's dealing with his people. It was a fulfillment of the covenant promises given to Abraham, and even the prediction given to Abraham in Exodus 15, that the people, Genesis 15, that the people would go into bondage, and that he would bring them out again. And it's also fulfillment of that core idea of God bringing a people to have fellowship with himself. And you can see that by the very striking words in verses 5 and 6, which emphasize the close relationship to which God is bringing this people. You will be a special treasure to me above all people. You will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God's purpose, as we said, in the whole plan of redemption by means of the covenant is to draw the people to himself. That he will be their God and they shall be his people. And that's emphasized particularly here as in the context of the one who did so much for them. He says in verse 4, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. God points them back to the love that he's already shown for them and how he has delivered them from the bondage in Egypt. And here he calls them to himself in a very tender way, although as we see in the, there's something also of the terror of God, even in the reference to the appearance of God in verse 9 and what follows that in the account. But this is an important thing to keep in mind also because he emphasizes in verse 6 that they are to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Yet we tend to think of the economy of the Old Testament system, to use the economy in the sense of the administration of it, as, you had these holy guys, you know, the priests, and they wore these kind of funny clothes, and they did these things. But God emphasizes that they were a kingdom of priests. The whole nation was holy to him. He had purchased the whole nation. It was holy to him. Now, as I just said, that what actually happened in history was, in a sense, the firstborn sons were transferred over to the Levites, so that the Levites, and particularly the priests, had a special role. There's no doubt about that. But he calls them to himself so that the whole nation would be a holy nation. And it's interesting that that idea is taken up. I won't develop it here, but in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter, writing to Gentiles, says, You are a holy nation. You are a royal priesthood. And that same idea then continues on, that God has called people to be his own. and has separated them out of the world and given them that great favor. Now, to develop the idea further, let me read one other verse, and that's in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 2. This is the right before the giving of the Ten Commandments, sometimes called the preface to the Ten Commandments. The first thing God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then the Ten Commandments follow, you shall have no other gods before me, and so on. But again, you see, this makes the point that God is addressing them as his people in the context of the one who had redeemed them. He brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And that's developed further if we flip over to Exodus 24. What I'm trying to do is set the background for the initiation of the Mosaic Covenant. And you might say the initiation proper is given in Exodus chapter 24. So in the prologue to the giving of the Ten Commandments, God emphasized his mercy to them and how he was calling them to himself. And in Exodus 24, there's an account of the ceremony, which you might say formally initiates the Mosaic Covenant. So let me read the first 11 verses of Exodus 24. Now he, God, said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. Now, even in the last two verses of what I read there, you can see there's something unusual going on. And Moses, the writer here, I think emphasizes the fact, especially in verse 11, God did not lay his hand on them. Now, he says that because typically when men are in the presence of God, they're terrified, and the emphasis is that man cannot see the face of God and live. That's a general principle. Here, they were in some sort of close fellowship with God, and yet God spared them. And here, again, is the emphasis that God, bringing the whole people to himself as represented by those who went up to be with God, is drawing the people to himself. Now, of course, there's an immediate question, and that is, how can God draw a people like that to himself? After all, I spent a good bit of time talking last week about their spiritual condition. They were not a holy people in their actions always, and you only have to read either the previous or the succeeding history to see that. And that's the significance especially of the fact that the blood of the covenant is mentioned in verse 8. Moses takes the blood of the sacrifices, he sprinkles it on the people, and he says, this is the blood of the covenant the Lord has made with you. The emphasis, even at the initiation of this formal ceremony initiating the Mosaic Covenant, is that the law which is given for a redeemed people, and that there is a provision for them for the forgiveness of sins, without which they would have had no hope. They professed their obedience to follow the Lord in verse 7, and the provision that's made by God is a very gracious one, and that is that God will forgive their sins. Now, that idea is developed further, even, and I don't think we'll look at all these references, but even in 12th verse. Back up here. Even in Luke 22, when the Lord initiates what we call the Lord's Supper, he says, "This is the blood of the new. This is the new covenant in my blood." And he's referring back to the language of Moses here when he says, "This is the blood of the covenant." So obviously, Christ in the giving of himself on the cross is referring back to the Mosaic covenant and saying that he himself is the greater fulfillment, or is the fulfillment of that. And that's developed further. Let's all turn together to Hebrews chapter 9. It's important to make the point at the beginning that the sacrifices, even this sacrifice which initiated the Mosaic covenant, was not intended in a sense to point to itself, but to point them forward and to remind them that they, as a sinful people, could not come to God without the shedding of blood. I put up that. Verses, the reference of Hebrews 9 is 18 through 22. This is, in a sense, in the middle of the discussion here where the writer to the Hebrews is talking about Christ's fulfillment of the system, sacrificial system. But he in particular quotes this verse from Exodus 24 that I wanted to, that's why I wanted to highlight this. Hebrews 9, beginning at verse 18. "Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.' Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission." And of course, he goes on in the verses that follow. I won't keep reading, but he goes on to say that Christ himself has been the fulfillment of that entire sacrificial system, and that he has offered himself up and gone into the heavenly sanctuary, of which that earthly sanctuary was only a picture. So it's important at the very beginning of the Mosaic covenant to keep in mind that there was a provision for sin. There was an atonement made, and the blood was the blood to seal this covenant. That's consistent with what we saw with Abraham and the earlier historical development of the covenant. That is that it is God's provision for sinners, and it's on the basis of that that they're able to come to him. Now, that's especially important here because if you think of the Mosaic covenant, what one word, what one word would you use to characterize the Mosaic covenant? Well, I think most people would say law. Many, when you think of the Mosaic covenant, think of it as a covenant of law. And that's, in some sense, not a bad characterization. I mean, obviously, I'm not going to contradict what I just said. It's law in a given context, but certainly in the giving of the revelation through Moses, there is a tremendous expansion of law in the sense of the direction of God's people. The Ten Commandments themselves are called the covenant. And I put up a couple of references in Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 9, but let's just turn over to one in Exodus, Exodus 34, verses 27 and 28. Developed the habit of not putting up the references that are actually in the book we're studying, and that may be a little confusing. So these go with the Deuteronomy 15 and 9, 9 through 11. But Exodus 34, verses 27 and 28. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel.' So he was there 40 with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." So the words of the covenant are the Ten Commandments. And, of course, the Ten Commandments, in a sense, then stand for all of the revelation of the law given through Moses. So it's not a misunderstanding to think of Moses as being a particular, in a particular way, the development of the law of God. But then here's the question. Is this a retrogression? It's a funny word. Is this a going back in redemptive history? the fact that God gave this law to the people, some returning of them to a bondage when they had freedom before. Now, that's an important question to answer. And it's actually, in spite of my phrasing it that way, it's not that simple to answer, because there is a sense in which, as the New Testament develops, that the law, especially the ceremonial law, was something of a burden. Now, you have to understand that in the light of the coming of Christ. But overall, the point I want to make today is that it was God's gracious gift to give this revelation to a redeemed people. And I've already emphasized that point, but I'll emphasize it one more time. The Ten Commandments came to people who had been redeemed, who had been bought out of the land of Egypt. And the Book of the Covenant was sprinkled with blood to emphasize that redemptive aspect. The question then is the law of God a law of liberty for those who belong to God? Well, the writer, the psalmist, certainly emphasizes that point. Won't necessarily have you turn there, but that emphasis we see again and again when we sing the Psalms. And I'll just read from one verse in Psalm 119, in verse 45, where the psalmist says, "And I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts." The redeemed have the testimony in Scripture that the law is a way of liberty, is a way of freedom. And that I want to develop a little bit. So that's what I want to do to take the rest of the time today, to develop that idea. The law was seen not only as having individual application, but as an organization for the whole nation. And that's another point in the development of redemptive history, which I mentioned briefly in connection with Abraham. That is that the line was narrowed in the sense that it was through the children of Abraham that the seed of promise should come. But here that seed is multiplied quite a bit, right? There are a bunch of people who came out of Egypt, and God organizes them as a nation. If you want to think in modern terms, you might say he organizes them both as a church and as a state. That is, many of the regulations that are given in Exodus and the succeeding books have to do with how God is to be worshipped, how the administration of that worship is to be set up, the priests and the Levites in that system. But there are also laws that have to do with the civil system, the state, as we would call it. And that organization of Israel in what has sometimes been called the Hebrew Republic is an important advancement in redemptive history. So much so that in Deuteronomy 4, always happens, I'm running a little low on time, it says that, you know, this organization will be a wonder to the nations around you. They'll see and they'll wonder at the wisdom that God has given in setting up this system. What I want to do then in the rest of the time is to develop that idea a little bit. In what sense is it a way of liberty to walk in the law of God? Well, first of all, let's look at a couple of choices here. I'm going to skip over a few things. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 32. This is at the conclusion of a chapter in which, in particular, the emphasis is on the worship of God's people, and that their worship should not imitate the worship of the nations around them, and particularly not the nations they were going to dispossess. Verse 29 refers to that. But at the conclusion of the chapter of Deuteronomy 12, in verse 32, it says, "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it." Now that statement is, or a similar one is given in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, and there's actually, interestingly, a similar statement at the end of the book of Revelation in terms of the sufficiency of Scripture. Let's think a little bit about what that means. Usually, at least in a Reformed and a Protestant tradition, we say Scripture is sufficient. And that is, God is allowed to direct us in bind our consciences according to our beliefs and our conduct. Now, this has a special reference to the glory of God. God alone is the Lord. He is the only one who can tell us what to do, and therefore it's not up to man to either take away from God's word or to add to God's word. But in connection with this idea of liberty, let me emphasize that because of that, it is not only for the glory of God, but it is also for our good. We freedom-loving Americans know that having a tyrant is a bad thing. And what is the worst tyrant but someone who lords it over our consciences apart from God's word? So this is a precious statement, that man is not allowed to add to or take away from God's word. When God declared to Moses, and of course in later scripture, what his will was, then it was a way, it was in a sense delivering us from the tyranny of man. Now, usually that's developed in different ways. Broadly, that says that the church has no right to invent doctrine to add to God's word. But that's spelled out in specific terms, like doctrine in terms of what they teach about what we should believe, doctrine about what we teach about how you should live, as also in terms of how the church should worship and how the church should be governed. Those areas of teaching and ethics and church government and church worship, those four areas are particularly contained usually in the idea of the sufficiency of Scripture. And just to illustrate, suppose our church started teaching that it is a matter of faith that the Virgin Mary did not die but was bodily assumed into heaven. Okay. Now, you may think it's strange for me to give that example, but that's what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. And if we started teaching that, I hope your first reaction would be, where is that in the Bible? Now, what if we said, well, it's not in the Bible, but we think it's a good idea, and we expect you to believe it. What would you say? Well, you'd say, you're being a tyrant. You're lording it over my conscience because the Scripture doesn't teach it, and the Scripture is, as being God's word, is the rule for my conscience. And the same way in terms of ethics. Suppose I said, no more coffee. I'm not fond of coffee myself, so, that might be something I might say. I wouldn't say no more chocolate, but... Well, then you'd say, you can't do that. You can't just make up rules to tell me what to do. You have to be regulated by Scripture. Scripture doesn't forbid the drinking of coffee, in spite of what some people may say. So whether I like it or not, it's not my place to tell you what to do apart from Scripture. Now, it's a little bit strange, but we freedom-loving Americans tend to understand those two arguments, but we tend to not to understand that the same argument applies to the government and worship of the church. So that if we say we ought to have bishops, now, in a sense, all elders are bishops, but that is a hierarchy within the church, someone who has authority over the elders, some people might say, well, it sounds like a good idea to me. Sounds more efficient than the Presbyterian system where you have all these committees and all that kind of stuff. Just have a bishop do it all. Your response to that should be the same. There is no warrant in Scripture for that teaching. Now, obviously, you have to make the case from Scripture that the Presbyterian system is the commanded system. But my point is that in matters of church government and also in matters of worship, the same argument applies. And that's a large part of the reason why Presbyterians have historically worshipped the way they do. And that is because we see no warrant in Scripture for the elements which are added to worship in other systems. We, as elders, have no right to lord it over your consciences by calling you to worship in a way which God has not commanded. We cannot add to God's worship, nor can we take away from it. So that's the point I'm getting at when I say that when God gives the revelation here in terms of the law, it is a way of protecting us from men who would lord it over our consciences, as also a way of glorifying himself. Now, I'm not going to be able to, in spite of saying, of course, that I was going to finish, you knew all along that I wouldn't. So let me develop that partway, and then we'll have to finish next time. We'll have leftovers again. They'll be slightly warmed over, I guess. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 15 for one historical example of this. You see, this was a problem in the New Testament. That is, Christ had to deal with people who added to God's law. But many times when we read the New Testament, especially I think the modern evangelical, we tend to think that the problem was with God's law. The problem wasn't with God's law. The problem is with their additions to God's law. And that's made very clear in this passage in Matthew 15. Christ, in the context here is that Christ was with his disciples. The disciples were approached by certain scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 15:1. And they were asked about why they didn't wash their hands. Now, this wasn't a question of hygiene, okay? I tell my kids to wash their hands, too. This isn't a question of hygiene. It was a question of their conscience. Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders who do not wash their hands when they eat bread? They had a certain addition to the law and their system by which there were ritual washings, which were not commanded. And Christ's response to them is very enlightening. He says, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? And he goes on to give one example in terms of their adding to the law, having to deal with the gifts to the temple, and that violating the fifth commandment. But he says in verse 7, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now here he's not quoting from Isaiah 29, but it's interesting that here he makes the connection between ethics, that is, what they were supposed to do in terms of the washing of hands, and worship, in his quotation of Isaiah. And he says that any addition in these matters has the effect of nullifying God's word, and that they have no right to do that. The Pharisees, again and again, added to God's law. And Christ, in rebuking them from that, was not rebuking them for seeking to follow God's law, but was rebuking them for adding, for lording it over the consciences of man. Now, that's only a brief example, but that shows the tenor of Christ dealing with the Pharisees in this light. That is, that they taught as doctrines what were really, in verse 9 here, the commandments of men. And because of that, their worship was in vain. That is, because it was not given according to God's word. So there are historical examples of this, and let's just look. What should I do? Should I punt? I should probably just punt. I probably shouldn't get started on that. Okay. That I want to look at some substantiation of that in terms of the worship and government in the Old Testament. Okay, right. I've tried to set out the general principle, and then we look at one New Testament passage, but I didn't really develop it in the context of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. So that's what's left at the bottom here, and we'll try to work on that next week as we gradually fall farther behind. But let me pause here and ask if you have any comments, if what I was saying made sense. Yes.
Just to kind of summarize, if you forgive me, I can take it in and out of the conversation. The thesis is that we have liberty because the full sufficiency of the scriptures are what we need to guide our conduct. So the liberty comes from having an absolute sense of things rather than a would-be attractor that we come to the side and would add to it and distract us and lord over our conscience.
Right. So I was developing that aspect of it, but central to the liberty is the fact that God has redeemed us, and he has given us new hearts that delight in his ways. And without that, the law can only show us our sin. So that's the central aspect of our liberty, is that we have been liberated by God. Okay, so that's the important context for what I was saying. But having said that, my emphasis on the liberty was particularly that it frees us from other men lording it over our consciences. And that is the fact that, as God says to Moses, you shall not add to or take away from it, that was a protection for them from, say, what the Pharisees would do later on. So that I really am only developing a, what you might call a small, but I think is, in fact, a fairly large, an important aspect of the liberty. But there are certainly other things that could be developed in connection with that. But yes, in connection with the point I was making, the liberty has to do with the freedom from other men lording it over our consciences. And in that sense, the fact that God gives us something to do and says, you don't have to listen when someone tells you it's wrong to drink coffee, you know, or you don't have to listen when someone tells you that this has to be an aspect of worship for it to be acceptable to God. You can say, I have the freedom of God's law, and I don't need to go, I don't need to feel that your ways are binding on me in that way. Now, I'm going to try to develop that further from Scripture in terms of the substantiation of it, but that's the, I think you were maybe getting at a related area, but I was emphasizing particularly the freedom from the tyranny of man. I mean, you know, we're all Americans, and, you know, there are enumerated powers in the Constitution, and those are enumerated because they didn't want the government just to do whatever it wanted to do. And this is a similar sort of system. There's probably historical reasons why it's similar. But does that clarify?
I think it's from Adam, reading from John Adams, and he was talking about that he wants the government of law.
Yeah.
King.
Yeah.
And that's what gives us liberty.
Yeah. Well, and that's part of what I didn't get to. It's part of the freedom is in even in the civil system of the Old Testament was that it was a system of laws, and that there's a striking coronation later in Chronicles where it's made plain that the king is under the law. The king is not over the law. And that's exactly the sort of thing in the founding of the Republic was so important, although I'm not sure how much of Chronicles all the founders read. That idea was certainly an important one. So that is also an important thing, but I punted really, you know, it was probably third down when I punted. What's that?
You just had continuity from one week to the next.
I hope so. But I'm not sure that it does. Sorry, Mark, you were going to...
I have a question about practically applying this to our lives. How do we avoid the trap of becoming Pharisees in that we get so bound up in trying to... Like, for example, here's one, and David will recall, I brought this one up before, like, keep the Sabbath day holy. It's a simple command, but how do we effectively apply that to our lives like today? We're driving home and think, well, I really do need to rake the leaves out of the yard. Should I do that? Should I not do that? Yeah. At some point, you know, language breaks down, and how far do you take it? I mean, so it seems to me that your conscience could be some sort of, convicting element, in your life.
Yeah, well, certainly my conscience is a convicting element in my life, and I mean, I'm sure you're not saying...
Well,
that's
I mean,
not,
in the sense that it becomes a negative thing,
right.
Where you just, you know...
Right, and that actually goes more back to the first part of what I was answering, Chuck's answer, and that is that... It is because God has redeemed us that we can learn to delight in His law. And that's something, and that's what sanctification is about. It's not necessarily something that we learn instantly. And certainly if we've had past habits in certain directions, I myself, grew up not caring a whit about what I did on Sunday and so on. As I've grown to understand it, I've grown to delight in the Lord's Day as a gift. And I'm glad that I don't have to do all those other things. Why would I want to, have to go out and do those things when I have time to reflect on God's goodness to me and talk to my children about His mighty works of redemption and so on? So I know what you're getting at, and it is a trap. And there is a way of twisting the thing so that what is something we delight in can become a burden.
Right, yeah, that's what I'm...
And I think it's important to keep in mind that God gave us these things for our good, and in particular the Sabbath we're commanded to call the Sabbath a delight. Now, how about that? You know, you're supposed to like it.
The Sabbath was created for man, not man for
right.
the Sabbath.
Yeah, and I discussed the Sabbath even at the beginning when we looked at the opening chapters of Genesis as a good gift of God. So that particular example, I think, you're right, historically people have tended to make it a burden, partly by adding to God's law, but I think particularly by not presenting it as a delightful thing, as the one day in which you don't have to worry about the cares of much of the rest of life, and the one day that God promises you can have this all to contemplate who I am and the eternal fellowship you have with me. Now, that sounds good in theory, but I know what you're talking about. In practice, you know, I've got a quiz tomorrow. I've got to write a quiz tomorrow. You know, I've got all kinds of things that come up. And part of the work of sanctification is learning how more and more to see God's laws, the psalmist says in Psalm 119, as a way of liberty. And that's part of the process of...
I think it's counterintuitive to delight in something that seems into a law, something that that binds you. And so discovering the liberty of the law is something that just doesn't seem natural to, at least to me, you know. So.
Right, and I think, you know, that's part of even our cultural context, if I can use it that way, is that law, well, you think of the Pharisees, they were a bunch of sour-faced, you know, they didn't like ice cream or chocolate or any of that stuff. They, you know, just went around trying to make people miserable and that kind of thing. And here's Christ saying, forget the law, just be happy. Well, you're not saying that, but I'm saying that, you know, there's this kind of funny view in mind. Whereas, in fact, if you look at what Christ does, he says, you know, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And he says, you guys, Pharisees, bug off here. You don't have any right to tell my disciples to do this, you know. Their freedom is in God's way. You're nullifying God's commandments by doing this. So it is part of the whole mindset to think of somehow the law as a snare or a burden or something. When as for God's redeemed people, it's something in which we can grow in our delight as we grow in understanding it. It's not a simple matter, and Paul in Romans 7 and Romans 8, I think, spells out some of how we can come through that. But it's a very good question you raise, and I'm not pretending to have answered it completely. I'm sure Dave does.
He
answers everything.
Drink more coffee. Put that coffee away, son.
It's transitioning from a busy Sunday. Reading a little book called Celebrating the Sabbath was like the first one. Then I went from that one to one called The Lord's Day by Joyce Meyer. And when, you know, for me in my life to bring those things together and to come to a time of really enjoying this day of the week and letting it be what God can have it be, those were very meaningful. And then the other book, The Reverend Paul. So all three of those kind of, you know, were a real good path to go down in sorting it all out in my mind so that my conscience isn't bound by what others do on the Sabbath, you know.
Uh-huh. Thank you. Those are good specific references. Any other comments?